Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to see you all. Let's hear God's call to worship. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. And let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to come together, to rest, and to rest in your promises, to have a taste of our eternal Sabbath rest as we assemble together before you. We pray that the Spirit of God, who has made his home in each believer, would now fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, and that the consequence would be, first of all, that Jesus Christ is glorified, for he is worthy. And secondly, that we would grow in grace and become ever more like him than we were when we entered. These things we ask of you, Father, in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, verse 12 through 40. 2 Chronicles, chapter 6, beginning with the 12th verse. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and set it in the midst of the court. And he stood on it, knelt down on his knees before all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Yahweh, God of Israel, there is no God in heaven or on earth like you who keeps your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Yahweh, God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, You shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they may walk in my law as you have walked before me. And now, O Yahweh, God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Yahweh, my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place. And may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. And judge your servants, bringing retribution on the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Or if your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and return and confess your name and pray and make supplication before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you gave to them and their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, when they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, that you may teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. When there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, when their enemies besiege them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows his own burden and his own grief, and spreads out his hands to this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. And give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when they come and pray in this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. When your people go out to battle against their enemies, wherever you send them, and when they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause when they sin against you. For there is no one who does not sin. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to a land far or near. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are being carried captive, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, and have committed wickedness. And when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity, where they've been carried captive, and pray toward their land which you gave to their fathers, the city which you have chosen, and toward the temple which I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. Now, my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to the prayer made in this place. And may God bless the reading of his word. We'll turn from the word of God to the larger catechism. It's in the insert in your bulletin. Two questions. And as always, I get to read the black part. Question 140. Which is the eighth commandment?
The eighth commandment is, thou shalt not steal.
The duties required in the eighth commandment.
The duties required in the eighth commandment are truth, faithfulness, and justice in contracts and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone what is due, restitution of goods unlawfully detained of everyone who swears to God, giving
last line, endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and outward estate of others as well as our own. What is man's natural inclination for others' wealth and estate? To covet it? What else? If someone's wealthier than you, what would be your desire? To bring them down to your level. In fact, during the days of Cromwell, there was a group of people in Cromwell's army called the Levelers. Not much different from Marxists, but the whole point would be to bring everyone else down. The Westminster Assembly says the whole point should be what? To bring ourselves and everyone else up within God's providence. To work hard, to save, to be careful, to be frugal. That's a nasty word to Americans. And just to try to improve not just yourself, but others. The duties here are very, very interesting. And as usual with the larger catechism, the Westminster Assembly has gone from preaching to meddling a little bit, telling us really how we should be living our lives. I would strongly urge you to spend some time this Lord's Day looking at that section. Our New Testament text is found in the Epistle of James, chapter 3. We'll read the first 12 verses. James chapter 3, 1 through 12. Let's hear God's inerrant word. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a small member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now let's bow our heads and hearts before God. Our Father and our God, we give you again thanks for this Lord's Day, the opportunity to assemble ourselves together to meet with you, to hear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as they address us through their word, and you have addressed us through your word. And your Spirit has spoken in our minds and hearts those very same words yet again, if we would but listen. Grant to us, if we have not previously, then now grant to us that we would submit ourselves to your word. Listen for you to speak to us from your word, that we might bring ourselves into conformity to it, that we might glorify the one who bore our sins, that we might glorify the one who has kept the word perfectly for us. And we pray, Father, that here and now, you would speak to us from your word, that your Spirit would apply it to each life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to be focusing this morning, what's left of the time, on the first verse and a half. My brethren, let not so many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. Then it bleeds into the next section. Now, this is kind of a strange statement. Let not many become teachers when you consider what God has said through Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you. Again, the first principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. That verse seems to imply that all of us should be progressing, and many of us should be able to have the capability to be teachers. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, of an overseer, depending on your translation, he desires a good work. Well, if it's true that the expectation of the writer of Hebrews is that many of them should be teachers, and if, as Paul writes, it's a good thing to desire this position, then why does James say what he says? Well, there is some other support in Scripture for what James is saying. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in another's sin, in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." presbyteries would do well to give a good heed to that, not to lay hands on anyone hastily, and sessions also, when we ordain ruling elders or when we ordain deacons, as well as the ordination of ministers. I have seen a couple occasions in my 28 years or so as an OP that a couple times presbyteries moved ahead when probably we shouldn't have. And later on, there was evidence that, yeah, we shouldn't have. We should have waited. But the context of what James is saying is one that still bears. There's a significant meaning that he has here for us. This warning has at least four reasons for it. Even for the moment, kind of backing away a little bit from the context, we'll get back to that. First of all, becoming a teacher is a trial of riches. That is, there are riches there that produce trials. I remember as a young man, especially after Jan and I were married, with my work schedule, it was such that there were times I had the days free, and our apartment was right across the street from the church, so I was there fairly frequently. And, you know, wow, what a joy it must be to have his job. And he tried to warn me about a few of these things, but I didn't understand it at the time. Do you see, the problem with handling the Word of God every single day as part of your job is it can become ordinary. There's another word, profane. See, to be profane is to take something which is holy and treat it as though it is ordinary. But when you labor with holy things every day, it becomes your everyday thing, and you can treat it in such a fashion. That's a danger, because there is the great wealth of the calling to be a teacher that it's just, you know, yeah, fine. Okay, I've prayed this a million times. I know this stuff. Rather than coming to it with awe as it presents itself to us. Another reason for the warning is the context, a larger context in James, which is that James has been urging people to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And those of us who labor in the word, who are teachers of the word, are the biggest hearers there are. Therefore, we should be the biggest doers, and that produces a problem. The Apostle Paul himself discussed this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I've got to be the biggest doer there is. And Paul was worried. They wouldn't be the doer he needs to be. A third warning, third reason for the warning in a general context of Scripture is that the general Scripture teaching is that to whom much has been given, much is required. And so to teachers, much knowledge is given. And so, again, much more should their lives reflect that. In Acts chapter 20, verses 26 and 27, Paul says, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Preachers tend to have, this is one of the reasons I like to preach through Bible books, it prevents or at least can inhibit this problem. We tend to have hobby horses, things that we really like to talk about. And if you're making up your text and your topic, or not making up your text, but making up your topic each week and then looking, you know, following that old preacher's joke of the sermon's done, now I just need to find some Bible to back it up. If that's the kind of preaching you do, then you've got no warning, nothing to keep you from riding your hobby horse into the ground and driving people away, but also not teaching them the whole counsel of God. Paul says that he managed to do that. I think by preaching through all the books of the Bible, as God has given me the ability or gives me the ability, then I will be teaching the whole counsel of God. It helps me to do that. That's a concern. Fourth warning, reason for the warning, is that in both Scripture and church history, all the great men of God have had such a view of the calling that they have been in awe of it, and frequently you find a desire to avoid it at almost all costs. Two biblical examples. Do you remember Moses? When God appoints him, he said, well, you see, I have this speech impediment. Call somebody else. I got an appointment with the dentist that week. Call somebody else. Finally, God calls his brother and threatens to kill Moses unless he shuts up and opens up and does the job. Jeremiah. Now, I'm just a young guy. I'm a nobody. And boy, I can remember being 24 in my first church. And particularly since I was well aware of my great ignorance. We really do need to burn those sermons before I die. Or if I die, burn those sermons, okay? Don't let them be seen. They're horrible. God blessed me. God gave me a church that was so messed up, I couldn't hurt it. And I spent 2 years learning how to preach. The way, you know how you learn to preach? It's not by taking a homiletics class, though that's helpful. It's by preaching. And then if you take a homiletics class, if you're really blessed, you'll get to preach twice in 15 weeks. That's not the way you learn it. You learn it by preaching three times a week, every week, 50 weeks out of the year. And you'll make incredible numbers of mistakes, but that's how you learn. Church history, when John Knox was called as a pastor, he broke down and cried. Now, we think of John Knox as some great, big, huge hero. By the way, he was only about 5 foot tall. He carried, to protect his pastor, he carried a two-handed sword that was as big as he was. He was a shrimp. And he was a giant. And when he was called to be pastor, he broke down in tears. It was the last thing he wanted to do. Charles Spurgeon had a great quote that is almost always misunderstood. He says to young preachers or those who desire to be preachers that if you can do anything else, do it. Now, that doesn't mean that you become a preacher because you can't do anything else. I've done a lot of different things, and I was good at it. I was good at selling insurance. I was good at laying track for a coolie-type track. If you look at the 1880s movies when they built the track, that's the kind of work I did because the company I worked for was too cheap to have any machinery. Slave labor was better. I used to bus shoplifters. I was good at that. That was kind of fun sometimes. You can do all kinds of things. That's not what Spurgeon means. Spurgeon meant actually what I discovered when I was selling insurance and the number three salesman in my office. This isn't what I was made to do. I was making good money. I was having fun doing it. But it wasn't fitting. It wasn't what I was meant to do. That's what Spurgeon meant. If you can do insurance or track gang, or busing shoplifters, or be a trainman, or whatever, and that's just fine, you're content with the paycheck, then do that. Don't come to be a teacher in the church. But there's something else. We've kind of backed away from the text. I want us to look at this text again, because there's an immediate context that the other things we've said, while all true and all bear upon it, miss part of the point. We read those 12 verses. From the middle of verse 2 on, we have a discussion of sin in the congregation of Jesus Christ. Sin in each and every member of every or any congregation of Jesus Christ. That's the immediate context. And James, writing to others who are believers, uses the first person plural. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we, putting himself in the same context, we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. What's James saying? James is saying, I will receive a stricter judgment, and so will the rest of us who are teachers. And I stumble in many things, and all of the rest of us do also. And since those who are teachers receive a stricter judgment, and since those who are teachers stumble in every area just like all the rest of us, well, don't bring greater judgment on yourself. You know better. You know better than others do. You see, there's a problem that I think he's touching on, and that is frequently we look at the teachers of the church as those who've got it together. They have spent all the time in the Word, and they better be, and they know their theology, and they know the languages, or at least they think they do, and they know their church history, and they must be the most holy men there are. And wow, to be with them is to be like being with Jesus. And if you think so, you are profoundly unaware that they are sinners too. That pastor whose office I used to hang around in probably kept him from doing a lot of work he should have been doing. One of the things I liked about Pastor Heinrich was this. When I was sitting in the pews with everyone else, hearing him teach us the Word of God, and I remember a number of times, but one particular occasion sticks in my mind with him saying that, you know, you all seem to put me on a pedestal. If you could see the filth of my heart, you would run in terror. You would be shattered. Brothers and sisters, James, in this section that we're going to be looking at, as he addresses all of us, including, and maybe firstly, the teachers, all of us are sinners. All of us, what does he say in that first line in verse 2? All of us stumble in many ways. So when Paul urges us to be followers of him as he's a follower of Christ, there's actually an implied limit there. Follow Paul as he follows Christ. And when Paul sins, and I can think of a few occasions in Scripture where he did, at least one, when Paul sinned, well, that's when you don't imitate him. My grandfather used to say to us, do as I say, not as I do. Well, yeah, but what you do sometimes speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. Don't think that your teacher or any other teacher is sinless. They're not. But see, for me, when my pastor admitted that, that was an encouragement to me. Because that meant the man who's talking to me, unlike the Savior, is someone who doesn't know, or at least I thought, a man who, you know, there are some men who seem to give the impression that, well, they're never tempted. And of course, then they never fail. What's the great promise in Hebrews? We have, what? A high priest who understands because he was tempted in every single way that we are. He never failed, but we do, including our pastors, our teachers. And so in a sense, for me, that was an encouragement because not only does Christ understand my temptations, but he never failed. Well, my teacher, my pastor, well, he not only knows those temptations, but he's also fallen himself. He understands the frustration when you're trying to grow in grace and it's not happening right now, which is how I want it to work. We work together. We heal each other. We encourage one another. And don't ever be so foolish as to lift any man or woman to the level of Christ. Here, Jesus' half-brother and the Apostle James, we shall receive a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many things. May God help us when we have stumbled to get up out of the muck and the mire and come again to the cross for the cleansing. It is a once for all, but it's also a day by day cleansing. that we walk with him, that we submit ourselves to him. And since we all stumble, that we all help one another get back up and push on. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that our Savior knows our temptations. And we thank you that the Word of God teaches us that we are to minister one to another. And that here and now, while Christ was tempted in every way, he never sinned. We're tested in every way, and we sin all too often. Help us help one another. Yes, some of us by our teaching, all of us by bearing one another's burdens. Some of us will fall into sin. All of us sin. Some of us fall deeply into sin. Help us to pick them up and point them to Christ again, that we together can walk with you. And oh, how we yearn for the day when we'll be like you. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen.